Thanks for moving quickly. I don't like to rush you, but the quicker we get started, the quicker we can get done. I don't want to keep people here real late. I know we have people that have driven hours to be with us tonight. I want them to be able to get some rest tonight, because tomorrow we're going to be here all day long. So we'll take time to delve into a lot of things, but I want to try to get at least up through verse 7 tonight, possibly further, but we'll see how that goes. What is Peter saying to us? The introduction of a book is very important. Anytime you read through an epistle, spend a lot of time on the first paragraph of the book. Because in essence, what Peter is doing is laying down for us the foundation of what he really wants us to get, and he's going to amplify that through the book. Very often you'll find in books that the authors will do what we call bookending. In other words, they'll mention something at the beginning, and then they'll mention something at the end, and you'll see that these are like bookends that sort of encompass or bracket their argument. Get this idea in your mind. Every book of the Bible has a theme. The theme is the big picture. Remember, I talked about using the telescope before you use the microscope. It's not going to do us a lot of good to try to delve into every little word and every little verse and pick it apart in a passage if we don't understand what is the argument of the book. So again, go from the general to the specific. Go from the big picture down to the parts of the picture. And what Peter's talking about here is something that's very important, and that is that you and I have access to the same resources he had. We stand before God in the same privilege that he did and the other apostles. There is nothing the apostle Paul had as a spiritual resource that you and I do not have. Yeah, he was a different man, and he was very unique, and he was highly trained, and he was also an apostle. But the spiritual resources he had are available to you and I. God is just as sufficient to you and I to live our lives to his glory as he was sufficient for Paul to live his life. And if you've read the passage there in 2 Corinthians 12, you know that there were times Paul didn't think that way. When he was wrestling with this thorn in the flesh that he cried out three times, God, please take it from me. Any of you ever asked that? Wives about your husbands or anything? Please take this thing from me. The message came back to him. My grace is sufficient for you. And you know, the only way God can prove his grace is sufficient to us is to take us through times when we wonder if it's sufficient. We have to find out experientially. So we have a like precious faith, a faith of equal value, a faith of equal honor, and a faith of equal power and position. But God wants us to do something with that faith. And that is to multiply it. You know, God's a great mathematician. I was talking with one of the young guys tonight, and he likes math, and I never did like math. I never was very good at it. And he was telling me that the thing he liked is the exactness of it. God's a great mathematician. First of all, he subtracts our sins from us. Then he adds to us his righteousness. And then he gives us all the grace necessary to multiply everything that we have in our life. And then he divides us to send us out to have an impact in the world. So Peter's saying here that the grace that we have received from God and the peace that is the result, and you can refer this back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he says that not only do we have peace with God, but we have been brought into this grace in which we stand. We have a standing before God. And that grace that he supplies and that peace that results from receiving and using it is something that he wants us to multiply. The idea of multiplying again takes up the concept of spiritual growth. The idea of multiplying is a word that means to increase, to multiply, to amplify, however you want to say it. to multiply it. Same idea is found in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. So this is something that was very important in the mind of the Apostle Peter. But the question is, how can you and I take the provisions of this so rich salvation, this so great grace that we have, and multiply it? Peter tells us it begins with knowledge. But it's a special kind of knowledge. You know, in the ancient world, you could talk about knowing three different ways. You could talk about gnosis. And when we talk about gnosis knowledge, we're talking about perception. If you read something in the newspaper, if you hear it on the news, you can say, I know this. I have this fact or this figure in my mind. I know it. But as I learned as a young man back in the days when they used to teach driver's education as a part of school, there was a girl in my class. Amazingly, I ended up dating her for a while after this. Very strange, but she almost killed me. We had to go through 6 weeks of the bookwork on how to drive, right? She aced every test. She was the best in the class, perfect scores all the way through. After 6 weeks of learning all of the mechanics of the vehicle and how to drive and everything, we went down and got in the car. I happened to be in the car with her that day when she started to drive. She nearly killed us all. She had great gnosis, but she was lacking in the practical application of it, which is epinosis, which means experiential. In other words, in epinosis, I've taken what I know and I've applied it in my life. The preposition epi, to know, with the preposition epi, above and beyond. Above and beyond. So I've gone above just perception. I've gone into the practical application of it. This is the word that Peter uses here. He wants us to multiply the grace and the peace that we have in Christ by putting it into practice. It's the only way that that growth can take place. And if we follow that, it's going to lead to the third level, which is oida. And oida refers to a mature, full knowledge. In other words, the difference would be, all right, I've read how to drive a car. Now I'm going to practice driving a car. And in time, I get to the point, and this can be a little bit dangerous too, where it's almost second nature. You climb in, you turn it on, you take off down the road, and, you know, you're listening to the radio or talking on the phone. I hope you're not doing that. And you're doing all these things because driving is second nature. That's oida. That means that you've done it so much that it's become natural to you. And somewhere along the line, the practice of your faith and the practice of my faith should become natural. It should be that when everything goes wrong and you end up in the middle of a snowstorm and you got to get on a plane to go somewhere, you don't have to throttle the desire to start kicking the ticket counter or the ticket agent. Because it's second nature to say, the Heavenly Father is in control. And He only moves toward us in love. He only orchestrates things so that we have an opportunity to glorify Him and grow in our understanding of His wisdom and His power. And so Peter wants us to grow to this point. This is what he's aiming at, and we're going to see the real mature knowledge coming up. But we have to start by taking the practice, the experience of the things that we've learned in our faith. When Peter talks about like precious faith, he's not just talking about the faith we have toward God, subjective faith. He's talking about it in an objective sense, in the idea of the target or the focus of our faith. What is the object of my faith? Well, here he's referring specifically to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe certain propositions about Him. We need to be very careful not to cheapen the gospel. When we talk to someone about the condition of their soul and their eternal destiny, we need to make sure that we are presenting them with some things to believe. Not just believing in believing, but believing in certain propositions. And those propositions are built around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're not just believing in someone named Jesus, but we're believing in a person named Jesus who is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We're talking about someone who is the promised Messiah, which leads to a whole raft of things that he has to be, not the least of which is God in human flesh. Because Isaiah told us that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is translated for us in Matthew 1:23 as God with us, God in our midst. And when we say we believe that Jesus is the Christ, as John tells us to do at the end of his gospel, in John 21, verse 30, he says, there are many other things Jesus did, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is what? The Christ. What does that mean? You have to gather the meaning and the import of that title Christ from the Old Testament. He has to be the promised one. He has to be God in the flesh. He has to live a holy life. He has to come as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. There are a multitude of things that have to be fulfilled. So when we're talking to people about believing in Jesus Christ, don't let your mind focus on the exercise of their faith so much as the content of what you want them to believe. Only the Spirit of God can bring them to the point of exercising that saving faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have to give them something to believe in. Who is this person? And what has he done? He is God who came in human flesh and lived a perfect and a sinless life and then went according to the eternal plan and purpose of God to the cross and there hung and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be delivered from all condemnation and by faith in Him imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You may not say it that way, but somehow you've got to give some content about who this person is and what this person has done. And by the way, when you explain what happened on the cross, don't stop there. Move on to the resurrection. And there's a reason for that, and I'm doing a conference next weekend in Denver on 1 Peter. We've reversed them, not only because that fits with the time in which we're in, 1 Peter leading, or 2 Peter, the false teaching leading to the persecution of 1 Peter, but also because Sharon asked me to, and so I told her I would. But in 1 Peter, he develops these ideas and the importance of who is this person and what has this person done and why should you believe in him? Why should you trust him in your suffering situation? We need to give people content. We need to give them something to believe. And on the basis of that faith, having received the grace of God, grace is the free gift of God. The result of receiving it is peace. He says, may it be multiplied to you through the knowledge, epinosis, the full experiential knowledge, I should say, of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us. He uses the word given several times here. The idea is to freely give as a gift, not for a price. But as a free gift, as a gift of His grace, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think about that one for a moment. Not just existence. That's the word for most people's life. We get biology from it. We would call it existence. You eat, you drink, you have shelter, you're alive. It's very hard to go to an unsaved person and tell them that they're dead. Because they say, no, I'm not dead, I'm alive. I'm experiencing and doing and, no, you're dead. Because this is all you have. You have the lowest level of existence. What you need is the life of God. You need the life of Jesus Christ. And Peter wants you and I to understand right now in this generation, in this time, and in this place in the United States of America, that God's grace provisions which come to us through the Word of God and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides us everything that we need to live that quality of life in this time. The quality of your life is not based on your income. The quality of your life is not based on others' opinions of you or the status that you hold or the possessions that you have. What was it Jesus said? A man's life consists not of the things that he possesses. The real question is, what level of life does he have? And if he has the life of Christ, the life of God, then he not only has the foundation of everything that he needs for that life, but he has everything he needs for godliness, which is another advance. Remember that great is the mystery of godliness. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16, and the mystery of godliness begins with the idea that God was manifested in a human body. And therefore, when God gives you his own life for the purpose of godliness, what is the goal of that life that's within you? To reflect the life of Christ in human flesh. In the same way that the Word was incarnated in the body of Christ, God wants his Word to be incarnated in you and I, and to be lived out experientially. He's given us everything we need for that. Everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Once again, experiential knowledge. I have experienced, or as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 6, if so be you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter as well. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, I have tasted, I have partaken. We're going to celebrate communion on our last session together. Why do we do that? It's so simple. It's almost so simple we miss the value of it. A little piece of bread, a little cup of juice that are memorials, representative of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we, in a very simple act, take and ingest, and they become part of us. And what's it designed to be a reminder of? We only have life because of his death. We only have godliness because of his life. And that's why I say, don't stop at the cross, move on to the resurrection. And the point I started to make earlier, which almost slipped away from me, is that 1 Peter is all about the living hope that you and I have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of 1 Peter. You don't just have hope, you have a living hope. And the reason you have a living hope is because of the resurrection of the one you hope in. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, what does Paul tell us? We are of all men the most to be pitied. If all we have is a Savior who died on a cross and got buried, we don't have a living hope. But if we have a Savior who was crucified, buried, and raised again, anything you ever face that is even an inkling of death, and by the way, that's what all your trials and afflictions and sufferings are, every wound that you've ever sustained in your soul, every heartache that you've ever had, every disappointment of your life, every time that everything went wrong, broken homes, broken hearts, all of those things, why are they allowed into our lives? So that God can prove that there is resurrection after death. And I might even go so far as to say, when you and I fall into sin, what does God want to do with it? He wants to show us that there's life after death. He wants to display his resurrection power in you and I as we trust him to do in us what he did with his own son. And so we look to the resurrection, and I would suggest, and I'll emphasize this more, you can get the studies of 1 Peter when they get on the internet. I would suggest that many of us fail because we spend too much time looking at the cross and not enough time standing at the empty tomb. We need to come to the conviction of the personal, practical relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we ever allow the fact of the historical resurrection of Christ to get a hold of us, it'll change our attitude to every difficulty and affliction that we ever face. Because every one of them is just a chance for God to prove, once again, he is the master of death, hell, and the devil himself. Verse 4 says, by which, by which refers back to His grace, which is given to us, His divine power that is given to us, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. How does God want to channel His grace to you? What is the vehicle by which His power is going to be made available to you? It's going to come to you in the promises of the Word of God. Friends, I would suggest we spend too little time dwelling on the promises of the Word of God. One of the greatest of the Old Testament saints, Joseph, lived his entire life based on one principle. One promise. You meant it to me for evil, God meant it for good. Can you sit down in front of your television set and watch the chaos and confusion and insanity that is going on in our country and rise above it all and say, they intend it for evil, God intends it for good? Can you stand when people attack you and they scoff at your faith and they mock your conviction and say, God intends this for good, even though they intend it for evil? Because the principle stated by Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20 is reiterated by the Apostle Paul as one of the most powerful principles of the Christian life in Romans 8:28, and that is, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. And if you look at the context of Romans 8:28, the whole context is suffering and affliction. Suffering, sorrow, heartache, disappointment, abuse, affliction. To the point where Paul asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So shall nakedness or famine or persecution or peril or sword or things past or things present or any other creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ. Because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We need to live that reality out, because that's what Peter is calling us to. Peter is saying here, listen, you have the same kind of faith. I'm going to try to put the whole first four verses in just simple common vernacular. You have the same kind of faith with all the same kind of provisions that I have, and God wants you to do exactly what He's done with me in all my stumbling, bumbling, and bungling ways, and that is to multiply the deposit that He made in my life so that my life conforms to godliness and becomes an impacting force in the world. And that's the essence of the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Let it be lived out in your life. God wants us to become partakers of the divine nature. The word partakers is our word for fellowship, to have fellowship with divine nature. In other words, to actually experience the reality of who and what Christ is. To become an active participant in the outworking of His nature in my life and in your life. To become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. I want to tie three things together for you. I don't want to spend a lot of time in the original language because we don't have time. And those of you who have known me for years and years, you know that I spend a lot less time in it today than I used to, and there are reasons for that. I want to speak to you in the language you speak in. I could waste precious minutes talking in a language you don't even understand. But I want you to catch something that is seen beneath the surface here. There are three words that talk about events that took place at the same time. If you go back up to verse 1, you see the word obtained. Those who have obtained. I want you to take that word and I want you to tie it together with verse 3, who called us by His glory and virtue. Who called us. I didn't spend time on glory and virtue. I'm going to touch on them in just a moment. And then linking that obtained with that word called, and then down in verse 4, having escaped. When did God call you? When you obtained His grace. When did you escape? When He called you and you responded to the call. Peter's going to come back to this. We're going to touch on it. But what I want you to see, the tense that's used of the verbs is saying these three things all happen together. When God called and you responded, you obtained something and you lost something else. Or he did a work of subtraction in your life, which is you escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And at the same time that you let go of the corruption of this world, you laid hold of that like precious faith that you obtained and became a possessor of the righteousness of God and the life of Jesus Christ. How great do you consider the moment of your salvation to have been? Peter tells us that it came through the experiential knowledge of him that called you by his glory and virtue. When we talk about glory, we're talking about God's essence. Try to make these terms practical. What is God's glory? In the Old Testament, many times God manifested his glory, but never in such a great way as he did when the Son of God came into this world. They had the Shekinah glory, they had the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, they had various evidences like the burning bush, they had appearances of the person of Jesus Christ as the parents of Samson, who made an offering to God after they were told by the angel that they were going to have a son. And then as the smoke of their offering rose up, that angel stepped into the fire and went up in the smoke. That was Jesus Christ. We have appearances that we're going to talk about quite a bit next weekend when we get into 1 Peter, because the theme of 1 Peter is the fellowship of the fire. And we're going to refer back to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, where the three young men who were challenged by the one bold young man, Daniel, took a stand against a hostile government, like you and I may have to do at some point in time. And they were willing to pay the price. And they said, if God chooses to allow us to get burned up, we're going to get burned up. But he is able to deliver if he chooses to do so. And they left the option with God. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the fiery furnace did two things for them. It set them free of their bonds and brought them into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Freedom and fellowship are yours through whatever afflictions await you if you'll simply trust in the great precious promises that we have in the Word of God. Freedom and fellowship. Every trial, every difficulty you go through in faith will set you free. And not only will it set you free, but like those three in the fiery furnace, as Nebuchadnezzar looked in the door, he said, there's a fourth one in there that looks like the Son of God. They were having fellowship. And you and I believe, are going to experience fellowship in the days ahead, not without suffering, not without affliction, not without facing doubts and fears. But we're going to experience something if we keep growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ like we have never experienced before. And that's Peter's intention and goal. But the glory that was revealed of God was a manifestation, just to give it a simple definition, of nature or character. What is God like? God reveals to us what he's like many different ways. And his glory is some visible manifestation of what he's like. And that's why when we want to know what God's like, the best thing we can do is look at Jesus Christ. What is your conception of God? Think about it for a minute. And then ask yourself the question, does my conception of God the Father match what I see of Christ in the Gospels? Because if there's a disconnect between your conception of God Almighty and what you see revealed of Christ in the New Testament, you haven't caught the glory. John said, we ate with him, walked with him, sweated with him, slept with him by the side of the road. We beheld his glory. What was he saying? I know what God's like. And I found out what he was like in normal everyday life. In the commonplace things of day-to-day experience, John said, I found out what God was like. Friends, can I just give you a warning? Don't look for some mysterious, spectacular, strange manifestation or revelation to get to know God. Get to know Him where you're at, because that's where He's to be found. You'll find Him where you're at. You'll find Him in your workplace. You'll find Him in your marriage. You'll find Him in your family if you will simply allow Him to reveal Himself to you there. And how can I allow Him to reveal Himself to me there? Jesus told the disciples when they were in the upper room, He who loves me keeps my commandments. And he who keeps my commandments, I will come to him and I will reveal myself to him. And the Father and I will love him and we will come and make our home with him. And we'll have fellowship together. And that's exactly what he wants to do for you and I in our lives. Glory and then virtue. Virtue is his nature powerfully expressed or powerfully displayed. A powerful display of what God's like. That's what virtue is. God has given to you and I everything we need for life and godliness. Could I just say, by the way, that life and godliness to you and I is what glory and virtue is to God? Life is the essence of who you are in Christ. Godliness is the expression of God's power in your life. And therefore, as you become a partner, a partaker of the divine nature, that which is the source of God's gracious provisions to you becomes the daily reality of existence. His nature is reflected. His power is displayed in your life and in your godliness. And how are you going to find it? He says you're going to find it through the great and precious promises. Let me give you 4 points of summary, verse 1 to 4, and then we're going to rapidly move through verse 5 to 7. Point number one, and by the way, these are very simple. You know, I'm a simple-minded guy. I grew up on a horse ranch in the plains of Kansas, and I've gone a long, long ways from Kansas. I say many times to my wife, we're not in Kansas anymore. But I haven't really gone very far from my roots. As a matter of fact, in many ways, the further I go, the closer I come back to them. So here they are. Point one, Jesus Christ is the source and the center of your spiritual life. Jesus Christ is the source and the center of your spiritual life. Secondly, we enter His grace by faith, and in doing so, find peace. We enter His grace by faith, and in so doing, we find peace. Again, Romans 5, 1 and 2 speaks of the same thing. Third, to grow in knowledge. And you might just want to add experiential knowledge, because we're talking about something that's practical. Experiential. To grow in experiential knowledge leads to a display of divine power. You know something? When Nan and I were on that plane in Denver, in the middle of a howling snowstorm, and everyone on the plane, including the pilot, was saying, I don't think we can take off. And we're saying, we're going. Now, they looked at us like we were nuts. But you know what they were seeing? They were seeing divine power. And after we finally, I mean, here I am telling the pilot, don't go anywhere because we're leaving here. Just be patient because we're getting out of here. And then we make the flight, and then the pilot comes out to shake my hand. And he said, I think you got something there. He saw. That's what you and I are here for. We're here to let God use us as an instrument. Hey, not through our attempt to draw attention to ourselves, just live life by faith. That's what does it. And point four, the objective of the spiritual life, the objective of the spiritual life is to become like Jesus Christ. The life you have been given is to lead you to godliness. This is a very strong point in Peter's epistle, and folks, I can't say this to you strong enough. Everything in my life teaches me this lesson. If you are growing in facts and figures about the Bible and not in godliness, you are setting yourself up for destruction because you are accountable for what you know. Now, in saying that, I don't want to make you feel, you know, all of us sometimes tend to be introverted to the point where we're looking at ourselves and seeing all the faults and flaws and failures. I'm not trying to get you in that almost neurotic frame of mind that, oh, I fail so much. But what I do want us to understand is there should always be a quest, a pursuit, a seeking in our life to be like Jesus Christ. It's something we should be praying for daily, for ourselves and for each other. Because that life has a power within it to transform you and I, just as it transformed bungling Peter, the guy that failed 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the guy that couldn't turn around without sticking his foot in his mouth. By the end of his life, he watched his own wife die on a cross and coached her through her own martyrdom and then said, I am unworthy to die as my master died. Hang me upside down. And he was crucified upside down and died in Rome. What changed him? The life he had been given tended toward godliness. And godliness is nothing more and nothing less than Christ-likeness. It is not a holier-than-thou. It is not a self-proclaimed sanctification. It's not pulling ourselves up by our religious bootstraps. It's trusting God to do what he began in us. He who began a good work in you will complete it, Paul said, until the day of Christ. You can't do it. I can't do it. But he will do it. Trust him. Let him have his way. Now, Peter doesn't want to leave us in the dark as to how this is going to happen, so he begins developing it for us in verses 5 through 7, and it's a very fascinating passage. He says, also for this very reason, what is the reason? It's very important for us to link things to their antecedent in Scripture. What is the reason? The reason is that we might become partakers of the divine nature. And for that reason, Peter tells us there's something we need to do, and that is to give diligence. Giving all diligence, the word that's used here, spoudazo, is a word that means strong inner motivation. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let me ask you this question. If God's the only one that can do it, why are you and I told that we need to do something? If I can't do it, and if only God can do it, why does Peter turn around and tell me, hey, buck up, buddy. Roll up your sleeves, or as he says in 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind, which in common English means roll up your sleeves and get to work. Why does he tell us that? Because it goes back to an idea that he gave us earlier in verse 4, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. And partakers means your life is a partnership with God. And yes, he's the only one who can bring it to completion, but he's not going to do it without your participation. There's a reason why Paul tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do. You can only work out what he works in, but as you humble yourself and submit to him, I guarantee he will work in. And the test then is, will you work out? God wants this life that we share with him to be a wonderful, joyful partnership as we move along the path of life. And what that's going to do is add to our faith. Solomon in Proverbs 9 and verse 1 talked about seven pillars of wisdom. If there's any passage of Scripture that I can find that interprets what the seven pillars of wisdom is, it's this one right here. Here they are. You want seven pillars of wisdom? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. There you have the seven pillars of wisdom. What does James tell us in James chapter 1 verse 5? If any man among you lacks wisdom, do what? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, nothing wavering. For he that wavers, he that doubts, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James comes to bear on this passage in the sense that if you and I are going to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue and then the other things that follow, just exactly how do I do that? I can only do it by faith. I can only add those things as I trust in the Lord, who alone can make those things a reality in my life. And as I make these stair steps that Peter gives us a matter of prayer and say, Father, I need to move on in these. I need you to raise me to a higher plane in these. I need you to make these more of a living reality in my life. And could I just point this out to you as it comes into my mind at this moment? Every one of these is relational. We don't live the Christian life in a vacuum. You live the Christian life as you touch the person next to you. As you speak to the person next to you. As you interact with those who are around you. And we know the greatest of all commands is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. And you can't have one without the other. How can I love my neighbor more? I have to love God more. How can I love God more? I have to love my neighbor more. It's a two-way relationship. It's one vertical, one horizontal. That's what the cross teaches us. You got to start with the vertical, but it's got to work out in the horizontal. Now, I'm sure some of you have noticed, what is the first thing that we add to our faith? Have we seen that somewhere before? Yeah, verse 3. And what is glory? Glory is a manifestation of God's nature. Virtue is a demonstration of God's power. And therefore, the very first thing you need to add to your faith is the power of God. Because without the power of God, you're not taking any of the other steps that are coming. And if the very first thing that I have to give all my diligence in my prayer, in my intercession, in my supplication, in my petition to God, for others as well as myself, it has to start with this. And when I ask God for virtue, what am I asking Him for? I'm asking Him to display His power in me, and where is that going to come from? As Christians, we have two sources of power, the Word of God on the outside, Spirit of God on the inside, and virtue comes from the one within when I add the one from without. Because notice how Peter keeps emphasizing growing in knowledge. I can't grow in knowledge without virtue. I can't grow in virtue without knowledge. I have to put the Word of God and the Spirit of God together and humble myself to allow them to do their work in my life. Does that make sense? Is it reasonable to understand that if I'm going to participate with God as a partaker of the divine nature, and if I believe that He has given me everything necessary for life and godliness, and if I believe that the display of His glory and virtue somehow has an impact in my own life, and if I accept the truth that I have all that I need, then what do I really need in life? You may be dealing with this question ahead. I've got a thing that I put on our website called Perilous Times Primer. Some of you may have seen it. What do you need in the days ahead? I know people all over the country, they're out there buying food and they're getting seeds and they're buying guns and ammo and all that. So am I. I'll be honest with you, so am I. Those things may come in handy. I mean, if I knew a hurricane was coming, I'd stock my pantry, wouldn't you? If I knew a tornado was coming, wouldn't I maybe stock up on a little bit of medical supplies and food and water and things? That's just common sense. But those are not the things that are going to sustain me. Really, what those things are things that I might be able to use to help someone else. See, I'm not a survivalist. I'm only here till I die. And nobody gets out of here alive, you know that. I'm not a survivalist. Anything I have, food, water, medicine, whatever, it's an opportunity to minister to somebody that may not have it. But what is it that I need? What is it that I can't get along without in the days ahead? God's Word and a vital relationship with the Holy Spirit. And folks, they can strip me naked, they can throw me in a cell, but they can't take those two things from me as long as I've hidden the Word in my heart. And that's where we need to be focusing in the days ahead. I'm going to shut it down at this point, and we're going to pick it up here tomorrow. Let me leave you with an illustration and a couple of ideas. The stair step of life goes like this. And it all begins with attitude. And there are only two attitudes that you can have. The Bible reveals that the essential things of life are black and white. You're either humble or you're arrogant. Based on your attitude, you are going to establish a system of values. And there's only two values. You can choose all the various things that you might want to choose, but ultimately all values come down to either spiritual or temporal, either for the next world or this world. Either I'm living for eternity or I'm living for here and now. And my values are going to lead me to make decisions. And as you may have suspected, there are only two kinds of decisions, wise and foolish. Every decision you and I make every day falls into that category, great and small. The greater it is, the greater the effect it's going to have. My decisions are going to lead me to actions. And folks, there's only two kinds of actions, right and wrong. And every action is a seed that's going to bear fruit. And we don't like it, but we reap what we sow. My actions, your actions, are going to have results in this life. And folks, you know how many kinds of results there are? Only two. The Bible calls them blessing and cursing. So if I have an arrogant attitude, and folks, I've been there, and I try to be very honest about my life. Peter had nothing on me when it comes to bungling. Trust me. If I have an arrogant attitude, I will inevitably establish my values on earthly things. And when I establish my values on earthly things, I am going to make foolish decisions. And when I make foolish decisions, they are going to lead to wrong actions. And wrong actions lead to cursing in life. And when we end up having followed that whole long trail with nothing but misery and bitterness and unhappiness in our soul, that's when we start asking, why did God let this happen to me? And the answer is very simple. Because God wants a partnership with you, and He gave you free will, volition, to make your choices. And lo and behold, you use the greatest power God ever placed into the hands of any creature, the power to choose. On the other hand, if my attitude is humble, Humility, by the way, is one of those things, as soon as you realize you have it, it's gone. If I'm humble, I'm going to have spiritual values. I'm going to be looking where Peter leads us to at the end of this book, eternity. Christ is coming. There is a kingdom that's going to last forever, a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. And he's going to ask us the question at the end of the book, seeing that you look for these things, what kind of person ought you to be in holy conduct? What kind of lifestyle should you and I have? Well, if our values are spiritual and eternal, we're going to make wise decisions with our time, with our money, with our resources, with our prayer life. It's going to lead to actions that are going to be the right actions at the right time, and it's going to lead to results. And you know what? The great thing is it's going to be blessing for you as well as those around you. Peter tells the recipients of his first letter, you are called for this purpose, to bless those that curse and persecute you. Why would God call us to bless those who persecute us? He tells us, so that you can inherit a blessing. Because what you choose to do and how you carry it out is going to have results, not only in this life, but in the life to come. You know what? That's what we're going to learn first session tomorrow. Peter says, if you and I will follow these seven simple steps, and there's nothing mysterious about these seven things. They're very, very fundamental. But he's going to tell us in verse 8 through 11 that if we follow these things, we can be absolutely certain of the outcome, because results conform to the actions that lead to them, that bring them. A couple of things to share with you before we take off. If you don't have this book, you might want to read it. Now, this is not written, as far as I can tell, and I'm not through it completely, by a Christian. But I'll tell you why I recommend the book. Because he did a study on people who have survived disaster. And I want to read you a portion of it and leave you with it. In his study of people who have survived, he says, I went to perhaps the most unexpected spot where I encountered the secret to survival. Naval Survival Training Institute in Pensacola, Florida. I traveled to the sprawling air station on the Gulf Coast to meet Ray Smith, a guy who knows all kinds of different things. He co-authored the latest edition of How to Survive on Land and Sea, an Encyclopedia of Practical Information. He's a genial fellow with a warm North Carolina drawl, dark eyes, salt and pepper mustache, and a little bit of a belly that protrudes beneath his blue shirt. Once upon a time, Smith says, he was an inch taller and 25 pounds lighter, a hard-ass Marine drill instructor. He showed young recruits how to kill in hand-to-hand combat. I hope you're not offended. I would never say anything like that, but he said it. Later in the Navy, he spent 27 years on active duty teaching people how to survive. He is now 70 years old. He works as a contractor with the Survival Training Institute. His office is located in a modern glass building on the waterfront of Pensacola Base. Squads of Channing Marines jog by in tight formation. I'm hoping that Smith will share the tricks of the trade. I begin with a simple question. What is the secret to survival? And without batting an eye, he says, faith in God. There you have it. By a guy who studied it from every angle and taught it. And this guy did a study of people who survived things that you and I can hardly imagine. The record of what they say is in there, and the one thing that is a refrain over and over and over through the book. How did you get through? Faith in God. Faith in God. Yes? Author Ben Sherwood. By the way, all these books will be up here after we finish if you want to run up and just take a quick look. And if you want to read about someone that's been there, Leo Thorsness, Surviving Hell. I would encourage you to get this book and read it and ask yourself, how would I go through what these guys went through? Hanoi Hilton, one of the best faith institutes during the Vietnam War. Because guys went in there as hardcore, tough, no-nonsense, highly trained military men, and they came out humble believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes came to Christ in that hard school. And he tells about the guys when they were going to quote Psalm 23, and they finally took them out of their cages and they put them together. And the first time they were together, they decided the first thing they were going to do was have a worship service. And they began to recite Psalm 23 or sing a hymn. I can't remember exactly the story. And they started, and the interrogators came and took the highest ranking officer and took him off to torture. They could hear his screams down the hall as they continued to recite. And the interrogators came and took a second one, and they thought they could intimidate him. And the more they tortured him, because see, they had weaned these guys in a school of brutality, they just got louder and louder and louder until finally their captors gave in. Our American POWs, and this is a story that has not been told, defeated the enemy with nothing but their bare hands. And the enemy knew by the end of that experience, when those POWs were sent home, they had been defeated by guys that had nothing but a heart full of truth and bare hands and could not be conquered. What might God call you and I to face in the days ahead? I don't know. But I do know one thing. As much as possible, I want to be prepared to go through even this extent. Because if it comes to that, the grace that God has given me is sufficient for life and godliness, even in a prison cell. And I will say this, some of the places that Nan and I go are places where it's very easy to end up in a prison cell or end up in the ground. And we know that. And we get scared just like anyone else gets scared. I'm no braver than you or anybody else. But God has a call on our life. And He has a call on your life. We've got friends here tonight that are going to China, and they're going to be playing the gospel for the people listening in on the secret radios in their rooms. So God bless them. Let's close in prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, I thank You for each and every person who's here tonight. I don't know each one. I don't know the condition of their soul or where they stand before You. But I do know this. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they have a like precious faith with Paul and Peter and all the other apostles. Father, we have no need to try to compare ourselves among ourselves, because each one of us is so unique in Your sight. And each one of us is called to a plan and purpose that nobody else on this earth can fulfill. Father, how I pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our hearts, give us wisdom and insight and understanding of the things that we have seen at the beginning of the introduction of this book. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we might not just be in the pursuit of acquiring intellectual knowledge, but that we are really serious disciples of Jesus Christ, and therefore realize that we don't know anything until it's a living reality in our life that makes us like Christ and becomes a source of blessing to a lost and dying world around us. Father, I thank You that You have chosen to allow us to live in this time. We were made for this hour. We've been born for battle. Arm us, equip us, strengthen us to take our stand with the great saints of history. And when it's all done and we gather together and we look back even on this conference, I pray, Father, that we may celebrate and rejoice in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we have run our race well, that we have taken up and carried His cross, that we have counted it our highest honor to be His servant, and if necessary, to suffer for His sake. Father, I want to especially pray for the young men and women that are here tonight. They are the only future this country's got. And how I pray that their hearts and their souls will be lit on fire with a love for You. Now, I pray, Father, that that love will manifest itself even as Peter lays out for us in this marvelous passage. If we come to godliness, if we come to Christ's likeness, the first evidence is not going to be a divisiveness, a hostility, a desire to attack other believers. The first evidence is going to be a love for the brethren. A love for those who name the name of Christ. However much we may differ in certain areas of understanding or experience or belief, one day in a prison cell, that person who's willing to name the name of Christ may be the greatest blessing in my life. Help us, Father, to comprehend this before we experience it. Let Jesus Christ be honored as we go our way tonight. Carry us safely home to good rest and refreshment, that we might come back tomorrow eager and hungry to feast on the banquet table that you have prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. And we'll give you the thanks, the praise, and the honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen.